I want to invite you to take your Bibles out, and if you don't have a Bible, there are some in the racks there in the chairs in front of you. Turn to Luke chapter 9. And we're going to start off this morning with Luke 9, verses 1 through 6. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And Jesus sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money. Do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through all the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. This fall, our son Micah started his graduate work at Slippery Rock to become a physical therapist. And so over the next 3 years, his instruction is going to kind of evolve, actually. It's interesting. This year, his first year of grad work is entirely school-oriented. It's classroom-based. He's got some labs as well. But over the next 3 years, that's going to change so that by his third year, it's virtually no classroom work at all and almost entirely very practical, doing clinical work in different practices in the area or even outside of the area. And I think that this is really a pretty typical pattern. This is not at all unusual for modern education. You think about those who are learning to become teachers, and what do? They spend the first 2, maybe 3 years in the classroom learning the theory, learning educational models. But then that last year, sometimes it's a little longer than that, they're in the classroom, right? They're there student teaching. They're learning those practical hands-on skills by actually doing the work. Or we might think about medical students as well. Same type of pattern, right? They spend several years in the classroom where they're just learning all the theory, they're learning all the body parts, they're learning how everything works. But then at some point, they move into some kind of a rotation, a clinical rotation perhaps, some kind of an internship perhaps, into residency, where now they're still students, but they're learning by doing. And they're having all these experiences, hands-on working with actual patients. You know, increasingly, I think, even tradesmen these days follow a pattern like this. A young guy is in high school, maybe he's 16, 17-year-old. He thinks, well, maybe I'd like to be a plumber. Maybe I'd like to be an electrician. And so he's going through trade school or he's going through classes. He's getting that book learning. He's learning, again, the theory of how to do things. But then he gets sent out. And maybe he becomes an intern. Maybe he works for a plumbing company or whatever. And he's getting that hands-on experience now of actually doing the work. And I would suggest to you that this is the pattern that has been common, most common throughout human history, as a matter of fact. Young man, you know, throughout pretty much all epochs of human history, a young man starts to move toward adulthood. He has to have some way of preparing and providing for himself and for his family. And so he gets connected into some way of learning a trade or a skill. Maybe it's by apprenticing to a master silversmith or a bronze worker. Maybe it's by working with a tutor. Or maybe if he's going down the kind of the religious route, he's under the tutelage of a rabbi. Or maybe it's just simply, as our Lord did, working with his father and learning a trade and learning a skill directly from his father. And it may be that when he's younger, as a child, he is just watching and observing. He's not allowed to touch anything. He just has to sit and watch and learn. And maybe there's a formal aspect of the training, but maybe there's not. And as that young man grows and demonstrates some ability and some maturity, now he's given menial tasks to do. You know, if he's working in the blacksmith shop, now he's allowed to bring in wood or coal and to stoke the fire and to make sure he gets it hot enough so that the smith can work with metal. And again, as time passes, he's doing more and more until he gets to that point. And sometimes this requires years and years of training and experience till he can actually do everything that he has learned. Every skill that he has learned, he can now put into practice, and he becomes his own independent tradesman at that point. We're studying through the Gospel of Luke right now, and this morning we've come to Luke 9, the passage that I read as we started. And what we see here is a tremendous shift this morning. A tremendous shift in Jesus' ministry, a tremendous shift for his disciples. Something is changing now in this portion of Scripture. Up until this point, Jesus' disciples, including the 12 that he had earlier called to himself and appointed as apostles, for the most part, they've been observers of Jesus' ministry, right? They've been with Jesus. They've been with him for somewhere between a year and a half and 2 years at this point. They've gone with Jesus on his travels. They've gone throughout Galilee. They've been stationed out of Capernaum, but they've moved around a lot. They've been down to Judea with Jesus as well on a couple of excursions. They've heard him preach, probably by this point, hundreds and hundreds of sermons and messages about the kingdom of God. They've observed what he has done. They've seen him work great miracles. They've seen him heal all kinds of diseases and sicknesses. They've seen him cast demons out from people, one demon or a multitude of demons from a person. They've been actively engaged in his ministry, but it's mainly been passive. It's mainly been as observers, watching and learning. During this time, they received all kinds of instruction on all different things. They've watched these miracles. Everything that has happened to them at this point is essentially their classroom education, that classroom portion that comes along first. But now here in Luke chapter 9, this tremendous change is going to take place. Now, that's not to say that the classroom education doesn't stop now. But now, for the first time, Jesus is going to start moving into more of that hands-on ministry. He's going to start moving them now, instead of observing and watching, to actually doing the ministry. Brothers and sisters, I'd like to remind you that when someone is called by Jesus, when someone hears that call, "Come and follow me," he calls them into ministry. He calls them into a ministry just like his ministry. If you would, you can leave your fingers here in Luke chapter 9, but look back with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. This takes place after Jesus was baptized, after he went into the wilderness. He was tempted by Satan. He had come back out of the wilderness. He's ready to begin his ministry. He's in those very early stages now, those early weeks and months of his ministry. And Mark 1, verse 16 says, "Passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew." Now, this is not his first experience with Simon and Andrew. He has already previously called them to come follow him, but it was on a temporary basis. And apparently, Andrew and Simon had gone back to their trade, which was fishing. But this time he comes along, he sees them down there by the Sea of Galilee. They're casting a net out into the sea for their fishermen, Mark tells us. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Now that's a new call for them. It's not just "follow me." It's not just "come see who I am. Come watch and witness and learn from me." Now there's a promise here, isn't there? "Come and follow me, and I am going to make you into something. I'm going to make you into fishers of men." You see, at this point, Jesus called Simon and Andrew to be with him, not just to accompany him, not just to learn with him, but to become actively engaged in gospel ministry. That was the beginning now of their education, of their experience. This is their first semester in the classroom, we might say. But it's going to move toward where we end up today in Luke chapter 9. When Jesus calls someone, notice this as well. He equips them. He prepares them for the work that he has given them to do. Jesus didn't call Peter and Andrew and say, "Hey, come follow me. I'm going to make you a fisherman," and then give them a crash course, a 2-week crash course in evangelism, and then turn around and say, "Okay, now go do it," right? No, they spent an extended period of time with Jesus, a year and a half to 2 years, as I said, teaching, training, preparing to fish for men before Jesus actually sends them out. Or we could think of Saul. You remember Saul encounters Jesus on the road to Damascus. And right then and there, in that encounter, Jesus appoints Saul, who became Paul, to become the apostle to the Gentiles. But he didn't send him out right away. You kind of have to follow along in a couple of other books in the Bible to get the timeline, but it was not right away. Saul was already an accomplished Jewish scholar. Saul was an expert. He was a master of the Old Testament. And yet Jesus had training that he needed to do with Saul as well. And so he tells us in the book of Galatians that after his conversion, Jesus sent him away into Arabia, into the wilderness, for some period of time. It may have been as long as almost 3 years, where apparently Jesus himself taught Paul and trained Paul before he even allowed Paul to go up to Jerusalem to meet the apostles. And then after that, he didn't send Paul out on his first journey. No, he sent him back to Tarsus, which is where Paul was from. He was there in the church there for a period of time. Then he was called to the church in Antioch for a period of several years. And he was there refining his ministry skills, growing in his knowledge of Jesus. You see, even though Jesus had called and commissioned Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul did not embark on his first missionary journey until 11 or 12 years after that calling. All those years, Saul was in the school of Jesus, learning from Jesus, eventually putting some practical experience into place before he was ready, before Jesus said, okay, now is the time. Now you're ready to go out as an apostle on this first missionary journey. I sometimes see people who come to faith, they get saved, and they're so excited to begin a new life serving Jesus, and they're ready just to jump right into ministry. That was somewhat my story. I came to know the Lord as a college student, and it wasn't very long before I was ready to jump in and to lead some Bible studies and stuff like that. And I'm really thankful that the man who discipled me there at the University of Kansas kind of just said, slow down, Kurt. Slow down. You've got some things that you need to learn first. Don't be too eager to hop right in. You need to have some preparation. You need to just sit at my feet, at Jesus' feet, for some time and learn from him. And then when the time is right, he'll send you out. He'll open those doors. He'll lead you into ministry. And that's, friends, exactly what we're seeing here going on in Luke chapter 9. The apostles have had this preparation period, this time that they've been just watching and observing what Jesus does. And now Jesus says, now you're ready. Are they fully prepared? Do they know everything they need to know? No, of course not. They've still got a lot of learning to do. They've still got a lot of growing to do. That becomes so evident as we continue then for the next couple of years and lead up to the cross and the resurrection. And it's really not until Pentecost, right, that God really truly unleashes them to go and to build the church. But here in Luke chapter 9, we get this first taste now of them being sent out to do the work. Jesus says, you're ready to go, and now I'm sending you out. But go ahead and look back at verse 9 now. Before he sent them out, notice what he did. He calls them together, right? Jesus has been out and about. He's been doing his work. Those guys have been kind of doing some things as well, and so he calls them all together. Matthew and Mark in their Gospels, which are the parallel accounts, they say Jesus summoned them. Now, this is not recorded in Luke's Gospel, and this is why we have multiple Gospel accounts. But in Matthew chapter 9, Matthew tells us something about what was going on immediately before Jesus summoned them. So, as you're reading through Luke, just keep in mind, between the end of Luke 8 and the beginning of Luke 9, there are some other things that happen. There's some time that elapses. Luke just doesn't record these things. But Matthew does. And in Matthew 9, Matthew tells us that Jesus was going about all the cities and villages, teaching their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Well, we're not surprised by that. That's exactly what Jesus has been doing all along. But Matthew then adds something else in verse 36. He says this. He says, seeing the multitudes, Jesus felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. That word compassion, it's a beautiful word. It literally means to be moved to the bowels. It has this idea of being stirred in the deepest part of who you are, your deepest, innermost recesses, stirred with a feeling, with an emotion that we call compassion. That word, interestingly enough, is only used about a dozen times in the New Testament. Every single time it's used in the Gospels. And every single time that word compassion is used, it is describing that deep compassion that Jesus or God feels for lost people. Every single time. As Jesus looks out or as God looks down on people who are lost, who are wandering, who don't know their way, who are separated from God, who are under the dominion of sin and darkness and struggling and doing the best they can, but they are just separated from God, and it says that God or Jesus feels compassion for them, a deep stirring within their deepest recesses of their being. For people who are lost, like sheep without a shepherd. It's a beautiful word picture there, the sheep without the shepherd. We've talked about that before. Sheep are not particularly intelligent animals, and left to themselves, they don't really have any natural defenses. They're not particularly fast. They don't have claws or fangs. They can't fly to escape. They're very easily destroyed by a predator. Sheep need a shepherd. They even need a shepherd to lead them to still water, right? We look at that in Psalm 23. That's what the shepherd does, right? He leads them to green pastures where they can have food that is good for them. He leads them to still waters where they can go down to drink without being snatched by something in the water or carried off by the current. And that's the way our God is. Jesus told his disciples in John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." And so we're told by Matthew that as Jesus was looking out on the crowds, his heart was stirred with compassion. And then he said to his disciples who were there with him, he said, "Look out here. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." In John 4:35, Jesus said something very similar. This was on a different occasion. Jesus said something like this several times, actually, during his ministry. In John 4:35, he said, "Lift up your eyes and behold the fields, for they are already white for harvest." All summer long, the fields are green. The wheat, the grain is growing. It's a tender, fresh plant. It's green. But then comes the fall, and that plant turns golden. In fact, from a distance, it looks white. They could stand out on the hills there and look down into the valleys where the wheat was being grown. And when the sun would hit it, it would look white down there in those valleys. That's when the farmer knows that the harvest is ready, when the field turns white. And Jesus says, "I want you to look out here. The fields, they're ripe. They're white for the harvest. The harvest of souls is ready. But here's the problem. The workers are few. There aren't enough workers to go out there and to harvest these fields." And then he adds, "Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." He says, pray, pray hard. Pray to God that he will send out workers to harvest souls for his kingdom. You know what? This is the last recorded thing, if you kind of compile these narratives, this is the last recorded thing that Jesus told the 12 before he called them together here in Luke chapter 9. Jesus said, pray. And we don't know how long passes, probably not a very long period of time at all. He says, pray, pray for workers for the harvest. And then he calls them together and he says to them, now it's time, and you're the workers. You're the workers. You know, that prayer, pray for harvest workers, pray for people who go out into the harvest. Jesus said we should pray that, but I tell you what, that's a dangerous prayer. Because if you start praying that prayer, you are without a doubt going to be called. That's the way God works. He doesn't say, hey, go, you're praying and I'll raise up somebody else. He says, you're praying, guess what? That's you. You're that worker. The fields are white for harvest, so get out there. And that's exactly what he did with the 12. They were ready. The fields were ready. And so he called them together and he commissioned them as his representatives to go out and to reap in his harvest fields. Now, if you'll note in verse 1, back in Luke 9, when Jesus sent them out, he sent them out with two things that Luke mentions here, power and authority. So verse 1 says, Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. Matthew says in his account, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. So two things Jesus gave them. He gave them power and he gave them authority. That word authority is the Greek word exousia. And it suggests the right to do something. It suggests that a person who has the power to make a choice to do or to not do something. It might also be translated jurisdiction. It's the same word that Jesus used of himself when in Matthew 9 he said to the paralytic, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Rise, take up your bed, and walk. Same word that the chief priest used when he confronted Jesus, when Jesus was in the temple teaching and preaching, and asked him, by what authority do you do these things, and who gave you this authority? It's the same word that Jesus used in Matthew 28:18, that passage that we know so well, when he gave his disciples the Great Commission, and he started off in verse 18 and he said, all authority, all exousia has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now notice that Jesus didn't claim that authority for himself. There in Matthew 18, he didn't say, I have all authority, therefore do this. That's not what he said. He said, all authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. And of course, this begs a question, okay, well, where did that authority come from then? Was it inherited from his human father because he was of the line of David? Is that where that came from? Was it based on titles or degrees that Jesus had earned along the way? Was it based on some kind of human achievement? Did he take his authority by force? That often happened back in Jesus' day, you know? Some king, some usurper, some rebel came in with an army and took authority by force. Is that how Jesus got his authority? No. Jesus' authority was bestowed upon him by his heavenly Father. And so when he calls them together and he calls his apostles and he says, come together, I'm going to give you some authority here. He sends them out on their own for the first time. And as he does that, he confers some of that authority that has been given him. And now he confers it upon them, telling them, I'm giving you some of my authority. I'm giving you now the right, based on the authority that I have received from my Father above, to do the same things you've seen me doing. Casting out demons, healing the sick. I do these things according and by the authority given to me by my heavenly Father. You will do these same things according to and by my authority. I think this is really important for us to note here, friends. I spent a lot of time this week looking at different websites about healing and casting out demons, and then decided I really didn't want to go that direction this morning. But it was really interesting how many people were just talking about authority to cast out demons, authority to, to rebuke Satan and all of these things, as if they had some authority of their own to do that. No. The only authority that we have is the authority that we have received from our Lord. You may remember in Acts chapter 19, the sons of Sceva. There was a Jewish guy. He was one of the high-ranking officials. He had some sons, and they were observing Paul casting out demons. You might remember that, in the name of Jesus. And these guys decided, wow, we can make a lot of money doing this. We can go around and people will pay us to cast out demons, and it's working for Paul. Apparently, the magic formula is just to say, in the name of Jesus, be gone. And if it works for him, it'll work for us. But in Acts chapter 19, when they tried to do this, the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. You see, these men thought this was some kind of a spell, some kind of an incantation that they could say by their own power and authority, and that in doing so and in conjuring up the name of this Jesus, that they could exercise their will over the demon. But they had no authority. Jesus had given them no authority whatsoever. They didn't belong to Jesus. And they had no power or authority over those demons. You see, not only did Jesus not give those sons of Sceva authority, he also didn't give them any power. You'll notice in Luke 9:1 that Jesus gave his apostles both. He gave them authority, but he also gave them power. Dunamis, that's the word that is used there. It's the Greek word from which we get the word dynamite. That's the root word there. Dunamis is an interesting word. When we talk about power, and Dave Grumbine would be able to do this far better than me, when we talk about power, power has a lot of different kind of meanings. And the same thing when we're looking at the words, this particular word refers to the idea of an inherent power, a power that resides within something, just by the virtue of its nature. So this podium here, this podium has no power at all. We could build a bonfire. We could toss it into the bonfire. It would smoke. It would smolder. It would eventually disintegrate into ash, and nothing else would happen because it has no power. Now take that same bonfire and take a stick of dynamite and toss it in, and then run really fast, right? Because when that dynamite burns, it explodes with great power, devastating power. It has power in itself by its own natural properties. And it releases that power cataclysmically. That's the kind of power that Jesus gave the apostles. That's the kind of power that is really necessary in order to exert any real authority, isn't it? I mean, just think about this. Think about the connection between authority and power. Without power, there's no real authority. Someone can claim to have authority. Somebody can show up at your door and say, hey, I want you to cut that tree down in your backyard because your leaves are getting in my yard. And they may claim the authority to be able to come in and tell you to do that, but they have no power to enforce that legally. They can't make that happen. And so they don't have any real authority, do they? When I was in junior high, some of the kids, not me, of course, but some of the kids used to terrorize substitute teachers. That was their goal in life, just to terrorize these substitute teachers. And they knew that if they could get the substitute to cry, they had won the battle. That the rest of the day, they were in charge of that classroom. You see, the problem, at least when I was a kid, was that substitute teachers might have some kind of authority, supposedly, because they're an adult in the classroom or because they're in that role as a teacher. But what it didn't take the students long to figure out is that they didn't have any real power. They really couldn't do anything. They couldn't dock the students' grades. They couldn't really dole out any kind of a meaningful punishment when they misbehaved. They couldn't really even contact the parents. And so without power, the substitute teacher really didn't have much authority either. If the apostles were going to do the work that Jesus had done, they had to have Jesus' authority and they had to have divine power. Power over demons. Power over sicknesses and diseases. And so Jesus gave them both. He gave them both authority and power to do the work that he had given them to do. And what was that work? Well, Luke tells us what the work was. He says in verse 2, he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. That was their task. That was their mission. That is what they were to be about. And we've already considered both of those things at some length in previous messages. Jesus' primary ministry, while he was here on earth, it was a preaching ministry and a teaching ministry. That was what Jesus gave most of his time to doing. He was preaching, remember what the message was, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. It's here. It is now among you. It has come. And what is the response to that? Repentance and belief. Repent and believe. The kingdom of heaven is come. So why the works then? Why the healing? Well, we've talked about Jesus' compassion, and much of it was driven by just his compassion for these people who are suffering. But there was something else that was equally important, and that was because the signs and the wonders that Jesus did accomplished several different things. First of all, they revealed Jesus' power and authority so that his disciples would believe in him. They revealed his power and authority so that his disciples would believe in him. John chapter 2, the very first miracle Jesus did, you remember what that was? It was turning water into wine in Cana, right? In verse 11, after he had done that, John says this, "This, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So some of the signs that he did were for the sake of his disciples, those who were following him. Second, they revealed and advanced the kingdom of God. In Matthew 12, 28, Jesus said, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has indeed come upon you." The evidence that Jesus' message was true, repent and believe, the kingdom of God has come. The reason that he gave for them to believe were those signs and wonders that he did. Third, those signs and wonders fulfilled Old Testament prophecy about Jesus. When John's disciples came to Jesus to confirm his identity, he told them, "Go back to John and tell him what you have heard and seen. The blind see, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life, and the good news is being preached to the poor," in fulfillment of exactly what Isaiah said hundreds of years earlier in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. So much of Jesus' ministry was to fulfill prophecy. Fourth, those signs and wonders confirmed his message and that he was indeed who he claimed to be. They confirmed that he was telling the truth. They confirmed that he wasn't just some nut job out there, or that he wasn't some false teacher leading the people astray. And the people of Israel were very much aware of those people. They had a long history with those kind of people. Jesus worked signs and wonders to prove that he was who he said he was. In John 10:38, Jesus told his enemies, "Even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." So Jesus' miracles provided dramatic evidence that he is God's only Son sent to be our Savior. And as Jesus sent his disciples out to preach this message, well, he also gave them authority and he gave them power to do the same works that he had done for the same reason. to confirm their message, to confirm that, that what they were preaching was true. And the signs and wonders validated that. But notice in verse 3, he also told them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. Jesus was sending them out with power and authority, but it wasn't their own power, and it wasn't their own authority. In fact, it was the exact opposite. He wanted his disciples to go out in complete dependence on God's provision. These men were going to be going out, and they were going to be wandering through the dusty lands. They were going to be traveling on foot, perhaps considerable distances. We don't know how long they were gone on this first trip, but it may have been a period of several weeks that they were gone, an extended period of time. And yet Jesus said, don't take anything with you. Don't pack a suitcase. Don't load the mule up. Don't put a pack on your back. The only thing that you are going to take with you is the clothes that you are wearing. Not even food. Not even money. No staff to protect yourself from bandits. Don't even bring a change of clothes. You see, although they had graduated to phase two of their training, as I said earlier, their education wasn't finished. One of the great lessons that they still needed to learn was that when God calls a man or a woman to do his work, he also provides everything that they need for that work. God always does that. God always provides what we need for the work that he has called us to. And he does it in different ways. We're going to look a little later on in a few weeks at a second time he sent a group out. And that time he said, take an extra tunic. Take a sword, in fact, with you. God doesn't always send out in exactly the same way, but however he sends, he always meets the need. He always makes provision. May do it through normal, natural means, you know, through somebody having a job, through somebody getting further education, through just the resources we're able to store up and perhaps invest for the future. We see this with Paul, right? At times on Paul's missionary journeys, he worked with his own hands. He was a tent maker so he could provide for his own needs. But then at other times, he didn't do that. At other times, he depended entirely on God's provision through the generosity of other people who supported him. In fact, if you think about it, God even provided Paul with an all-expense-paid trip to Rome. That was pretty cool. The point is not so much how God provides. The point really is that he will provide. He will provide every time. Beloved, can you trust your Heavenly Father to provide everything you need in order to accomplish what he has given you to do? He calls us to live sacrificially. He calls us to give sacrificially of our time and our financial resources and our energy and our resources. He calls us to do these things sacrificially. And sometimes people are afraid of that. Well, if I give this, I won't have this. If I do this, I won't have time for this. But when God calls, he always provides. You can trust him to meet all of your needs. And this is the lesson that we, like the apostles, need to learn. Some of us have been in the school of hard knocks for a while now, and yet we can testify God has always been faithful. He's always provided. Others of you are kind of near the beginning of your Christian walks, and maybe you haven't really had that experience yet. I'm telling you, God will provide. Step out in faith. Step out in obedience. Don't let the world tell you, oh, that's foolish. That wouldn't be prudent for you to do that. If God has called you to do something, trust him to provide everything that you need in order to do what he has called you to do. Jesus sent his apostles out with nothing in order that they could experience God's full provision through the people to whom they ministered to. And so he said to them in verse 4, he said to them, now when you come into a town, somebody's going to invite you into their home. That was Middle Eastern hospitality in that time. You're going to come into town, somebody's going to invite you into their home. And if they do, go stay with them. Go ahead and stay with them in their home. And they'll provide for you. They'll give you the food you need. They'll give you the opportunity to wash your clothes when they're dirty and dusty. They'll tend to your cracked, parched feet as you've been walking around. Let them minister to you. Humble yourself and allow others to meet your needs until it's the time for you to depart. Now, I know for some of you, this is really, really hard. You've got a servant's heart. You love to serve other people. You love to give of yourself sacrificially to care for the needs of others, but you have a very hard time allowing people to serve you. That's a hard thing for you. But you see, brothers and sisters, when we don't allow other people to serve us, we deprive them. We deprive them of the joy of serving and blessing others. And furthermore, we may very well be spurning God's gracious provision because of our pride. So often that's what really gets in the way of allowing other people to serve us. If we're honest, it's pride. It really takes humility to allow others to serve us. Especially when we know full well, I could do this myself. I could take care of this myself. I can meet my own needs. God wants His people to be fully dependent on Him, which means that at times He strips away all of the things that we can provide for ourselves so that we will have to depend on Him. And so often He uses others. He uses other brothers and sisters in Christ. Sometimes He uses non-believers to be that source of His provision in our lives. So brothers and sisters, don't be too prideful to accept that help when you need it. And so when the disciples came into a village or a town and the people received them, they were to stay there, they were to preach, they were to engage in the ministry of healing until God said, okay, the work here is done, you need to move on. But Jesus also brought up the scenario in verse 5 that there would be times they may not be received. There would be times they would go into a town or a village and they would not be received. Just like Jesus, remember, was not received into His own hometown, Nazareth. He went there 2 times in His ministry, and both times in His ministry, they threw Him out. The first time, they tried to kill Him. The second time, they just ran Him out of town. And when that happens, Jesus said, you are to shake off the dust of your feet as you leave town. Now, shaking off the dust from one's feet was an ancient tradition among the Jews, really among the people of the Middle East. When the Jews would of necessity travel through Gentile lands, before they would come back to Israel, when they hit the border of Israel, they would literally take their sandals off and shake the dust off their feet, off their legs, off their sandals, lest they carry a grain of sand from that pagan country that they had been in into Israel and thus bring corruption into Israel. Now, you and I know that that's ridiculous. You can't corrupt something by bringing sand from somewhere else into it. But that was the tradition. That was the tradition in Israel. And so in time, shaking the dust off your feet, it became the sign of a curse or of condemnation. And so in essence, what Jesus was telling His disciples was that if the people of a town or a city or a village will not receive you as God's messengers, if they won't receive your message validated and verified by the miracles they worked, then they have brought condemnation on their own heads. And there's nothing you can do about that, so just move on. Move on to the next town or the next village. Don't waste your time trying to convince those who have hardened their hearts and want nothing to do with Jesus. Well, as difficult as it is, I think we all have found, probably in our lives, the truth of this, the wisdom of this. As hard as it may be, there comes a time when to continue sharing our faith with someone who is a scoffer, who is hardened against the gospel, it's like casting your pearls before swine. That's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember what our Lord said? He said, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Don't give what is holy to the dogs, lest they turn around, trample it underfoot, and then attack you. If they won't receive your message, shake off the dust off your feet. Their condemnation is on their own heads, and move on to the next village. And so with that instruction, verse 6 says, and they departed and went through all the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. I wish we had a record of that. None of the gospel writers actually give us a record of what happened. I think that would be really cool to hear the account of these. You know, can you just imagine? These guys have been with Jesus now for a year and a half, 2 years. They see Jesus doing all these great things, and now they get to go out and do these same things. They get to go up to a paralytic and say, rise up, stand up, take your bed and walk. They get to go to somebody who's been blind from birth and say, here, let me touch your eyes. Now open them. What do you see? We see. How cool would that have been? How frightening would that have been? How exhilarating would that have been to be those 12 apostles? Brothers and sisters, Jesus is still sending his disciples out. He's still sending those he calls out to do the work of ministry. And what is that work? It's to bring healing to the nations by proclaiming the good news. That's what we're called to do, brothers and sisters. We're the sent ones who are sent out like those apostles to preach the good news, and through the good news of the kingdom, healing comes for the nations. It may not be physical healing all the time, but spiritual healing takes place. So here's the question. Are you going? Are you going out because you've been sent? Jesus calls each and every one of us to follow him so that he can make us fishers of men. So are you fishing? The fields are white for harvest. Are you reaping? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. There's so many things that we see in the New Testament, Lord, that you called your disciples to, the apostles and those who followed you, who we see them as a type or as a picture of the church. This wasn't just a call to them to go out. That's the point there in Luke chapter 9. And we know this because our Lord, at the very end of his life, right before he ascended back to the Father, said that, exactly that. I've got authority, I've got a power, and I'm giving it to you now because you're going to go out and you're going to be my witnesses, and you're going to witness to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and out to the furthest ends of the earth. You're going to teach them to obey everything that I have given you. You're going to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am going to be with you everywhere you go, all the days of your life. What a wonderful calling that is, Lord. Embolden us, strengthen us, give us power to go out there and to faithfully preach the gospel, because we know that through the preaching of the gospel, healing takes place. Our neighbors are healed. Our co-workers are healed. Our friends and family are healed. The nations are healed. The nation of Nigeria that we focused on last Sunday, Lord, where so much persecution is taking place, the gospel is the only thing that can heal that nation. And so we go out to fish for men. We go out as workers in the fields. We go out as sent ones, and we do so in the strength and the power and the authority of our Lord Jesus. We'll give you glory and praise and honor forever and ever. Amen.